Let's just pray for a moment, shall we, before we get started. Lord, we just thank you for the presence of your Spirit. And we just want to proclaim that we really have only one teacher, and it's the Holy Spirit. We open ourselves to your Spirit, Lord, the Spirit of truth. Really speak to us, each one of us individually today. And we commit these times unto you for your purposes. I ask, Lord, that you'll stir up the gift in me to teach throughout the day, and that I'll be clear in bringing your word to your people. In the name of Jesus, we pray this. Amen. Just a couple of words of clarification about the message last night. I think you got the idea that from God's point of view, because using Israel as his example, that we can say that from God's viewpoint, his kingdom is a society. And his kingdom is intended to be a nation where a group of tribes agree together and they become an entity. So obviously there are political ramifications in this, but it's not primarily political. It's a spiritual thing. God created people, he created families, he created tribes, and he created nations. And he has a plan. He has a national plan. And to understand his kingdom, you have to really start with a national plan. But in the kingdom of God that is a nation from his point of view, religion plays a vital, central, and important part. I don't want anyone to get the impression that I'm playing down religion, okay? Religion is important. We've got to get the religious part right. And what is the religious part right? Who is God? What is the Bible? How to pray? How to approach God, what is worship. Okay, these are specifically religious issues, and that's the function, one of the most important functions of the local church. The local church assembly is absolutely essential to God's plan. And so when I talked about church growth not being God's primary goal, what I meant is the key performance indicator, okay, the KPI of the church can't be based on attendance alone. And the problem is that we tend in that direction, okay, in today's evangelical charismatic world, okay? We tend to give more prestige, more money, more of everything to leaders who have big groups, almost irrespective of what they're teaching those groups or what kind of people are being produced in those groups, okay? Because the KPI, to a certain extent, in the evangelical charismatic world, is attendance. And basically what I was speaking about last night was we've got to move away from that because it's a false indicator of the strength of the body. Okay, we want more believers, we want more Christians, we want more local fellowships. But the goal of the local fellowship is to produce discipled lives. And leaders like myself, we're not going to be judged. God is not going to hold me accountable for the number of heads I spoke to over my career. But he will ask me, what about so-and-so and what about so-and-so, the people you invested your life in? Okay, how did they turn out? Show me the fruit of your ministry. Because the way I read the New Testament in Ephesians chapter 4, the apostles, prophets, pastors, teachers, and evangelists are chosen, called, and gifted for the equipping of the saints for the work of service. So God is going to ask me, so how many did you equip and how well did you equip them? And prove to me that you equipped them well by showing me what they actually accomplished after you got done equipping them. Okay, that's fruit. That's fruit that remains. That's the kind of fruit that Jesus left in his ministry. And by the way, he focused on 12, okay, and basically 11 guys. And I think he did okay. You know, at any point in his ministry, he could have stopped and built the biggest mega church in history. All right? And he resolutely refused to do that. Okay, and he was focused on completing his work, his redemptive work for all of mankind, but he was also focused on training up 12 guys. And when they were ready, he was ready to depart. Okay, and they carried on, and because of their success, we're here. And so I think we have that pattern. Now, when it comes to discipleship, in general, I divide it into two categories, okay? And maybe this is helpful to you. I think of an image of socks and shoes, okay? Socks, everybody needs socks, okay? And basically one size fits all right? So there's this socks kind of discipleship. Okay, everybody that comes into the kingdom needs socks. All right, so who is God? What is the Bible? How to worship? The values of the kingdom, how to show love, how to show patience, how to forgive. Okay, all the basics of the kingdom, and most importantly, how to pray. Okay, so all Christians, no matter where you are, who you are, when you come into the kingdom, you need to learn those basics of discipleship. But the thing is that after you put on your socks, okay, you're going to go out and go to work. And if you're going to go to work, the type of shoes you put on depends on the kind of work you're going to do. So like if you're going to be a dancer, you're going to put on different shoes than if you're going to work in a construction site. All right? And so I think there needs to be socks discipleship and shoes discipleship. Okay? After you got the basics, there needs to be a period of time where you get equipped spiritually to go out and do your job. And everybody's job is different. Okay, and everybody is called to something else. And so who's going to disciple the doctors who every day in hospitals everywhere make ethical decisions that determine the life and the welfare of hundreds of thousands of people? You know that more people pass through the hospitals in any society than pass through the churches. Most people begin their life in hospitals and end their life in hospitals. Who's watching over them? Medical professionals. Among the medical professionals, thousands and thousands of Christians. Okay, who's discipling them to do their job really well as disciples? Who's discipling them for the life and death decisions that some of them have to make? Hardly anybody I know, and I've been a pastor for almost 40 years. Okay, how about the legal profession? How about financial services? How about education? Okay, just pick an industry segment. And is there someone, some spiritual man or woman of God with a pastoral teaching, discipling gift that says, I'll take that. I'll disciple them. Okay, that will be my flock. Okay, and I will make it my goal before God to produce the best Christian lawyers this city has ever seen. Okay, they will make good decisions. They will be able to get the laws of God into the laws of the land, and they're going to make a difference. Okay, that's going to, I think there is a niche. There is in fact, it's more than a niche. I think it's an industry segment, okay, for profession-specific discipleship. And who knows how the Lord wants to move. I believe there could be even profession-specific churches, okay, that focused on really making disciples in all these different walks of life. Okay, how do you make those decisions? Right now, basically, we pastors, we leave it up to the parachurch organizations. Okay, there is a healthcare workers fellowship. Okay, and they meet in various places, and there is a Christian lawyers association. Okay, but really, what you need is you need pastors. That's really where the ministry professionals. I personally believe, as a ministry professional, I believe that part of our job is to be there. Okay, and we're the apostles, prophets, pastors, teachers, and evangelists. We should be the ones out there being salt and light out in the professional world. And I believe that churches that did that would really grow. Okay, you by focusing on the few. Okay, by instead of trying. So it's not. I'm not speaking against numerical growth, but what I'm saying is that numerical growth cannot be your goal. Numerical growth is the byproduct that you're doing the real work of the kingdom, okay, not the goal itself. If we make it the goal itself, we just produce big babies. Let me explain. When a child is born, all right, it comes into the world as a couple of kilograms, doesn't know anything, all right? All you want that little person to do is grow, okay? Every day or every week, you take it to the pediatrician, and they put it on a scale, and they weigh it, and they measure it from end to end. And there's a chart, all right? And they will tell you, okay, your baby is a little bit below, a little bit above, and they know how big that baby should be in the first weeks of life, okay? And all you want that child to do is grow. But after a while, you're looking for other stuff, right? You want you know, response? Do we have some response? Do we have some reactions? Is there intelligence that's forming? Is there, is there character, later character? Okay, what kind of person is this baby? Okay, and so on. Okay, abilities. Okay, character. This sort of thing begins to develop. It's not just all about growth. And so if we focus only on growth, it's like that's what you do when you're an infant. All right, you just grow. Now, some church movements are in their infancy. Here in Israel, we basically just started to see the emergence of Messianic congregations in our country in this generation. Most of the Messianic congregations in the nation of modern Israel are still being led by their founders, because we're literally in the first generation. And so we just want to grow. We just want to grow. Anybody, okay, and where we're finding our most growth is in drug addicts, you know, the outcasts of society, the misfits, the people who've had big problems, okay? Their lives have crashed, and they're looking for an answer, okay? And so, you know, and that's the way it usually is. That's the way it was with King David, right? And the mighty men who gathered to him in the cave of Adullam, okay? And the disciples that followed Jesus, okay? You always start from the fringes of society, and you grow towards the center, okay? And numerical growth is vitally important, because if you don't numerically grow, you're not going to exist. All right? But after a while, when you start getting to be 2%, 5% of the population, okay, now you've got to start looking for some intelligence, okay? Now you've got to make some decisions. Where are we going to put our resources, okay? Are we going to build the next big building, okay? Are we going to put $2 million into the next big rally, or could that money be used in something else, okay? So you've got to start making decisions, okay? And then later, when you get to be like 20% of the population, and in your congregations, you've got leading business people, you've got some politicians, you've got this and that. Now you've got actually more complicated problems to solve. What kind of character do we want to display to our nation? What's our role in our people? Okay, and listen, if ever a Christian movement gets even close to 30%, you're in charge. Right? You never have to be a majority to be in charge, okay? Motivated minorities always rule, okay? So, and when you get to be close to 30%, there's no excuse for you not being in charge. If you're not in charge at 30% of the population, you've dropped the ball somewhere. And I know countries that are right about there, okay? Why? Because they focused on numerical growth, okay? They got all those numbers and all those people, but they don't know what to do. All they know is to sit and sing and listen and pay. Okay? And then a church movement that gets stagnant like that starts to get corrupted. Okay? Because the money from all those people sitting and paying, it funnels to the top and starts being controlled by a few people. Okay? And then you're going to have abuses, because that kind of power just corrupts people. Okay, we've got to keep the water flowing. We've got to stay in the current of the movement, the Holy Spirit. Jesus said to Nicodemus, he said, you know, when he told him about being born again. Born again, the way Jesus preached it to Nicodemus, okay, wasn't the day and the hour and the minute I prayed the prayer, repented of my sins, and asked Jesus into my heart. Been there, done that, wrote it in the back of my Bible. Okay? Jesus actually said to him, the wind blows where it wants to. You can hear the sound of it come, but you don't know where it's coming from and you don't know where it's going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. All right? He's saying, born again, that's just your entry point into a life that's going to be characterized by unpredictable change, because you're flowing with the Spirit. You don't know where the Spirit's going to go tomorrow, but you do know you're going to be with him. All right? You do know who he is, and you do know you're going to be with him, okay? And that's how the church needs to get back in the flow. If we stop flowing, we start to corrupt, basically. And we've also seen this happen. And I've personally seen this happen. And I've seen it happen with people who are my friends, okay? Lost the flow of it through great success, lost the flow of the Holy Spirit, and lost their ministries along the way. Okay, you don't want to fall by the wayside. You want to stay in the flow and stay fruitful until the end of your life and, and prove to be one of the disciples of Jesus by producing lots of fruit, lots of results in your life, no matter what your calling is. Okay, you know, now we're talking about restoring the church to real beginnings, to real foundations. This revelation of Israel, God's restoring the people of Israel to the land that he promised them and restoring the gospel to the people of Israel. These are prophetic signposts. And one of these things is to give us the proper foundations for our faith. Let me explain what I mean by foundations from the scriptures. Take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. And Paul uses a term in these verses called master builder. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 10 and 11. According to the grace of God, which was given to me like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation and another is building on it, but each man must be careful how he builds on it. Paul says, this was my calling. I was called by God before, he says to the Galatians, before he was born, he was called by God to be a foundation-laying apostle. And he says, and the way he describes that ministry, he uses the word architecton. Architecton in the Greek, arche meaning master, tecton meaning builder. But of course, from the Greek, we get the English word architect. And I think it's a good way to understand his role in the kingdom. Paul is the architect of the kingdom, okay, or one of the architects of the kingdom. The architect does not own the building. God owns the building. But the architect gets with the owner and gets the vision for what the owner wants in the building, and the architect is responsible for producing the blueprint and then getting the subcontractors to work according to the plan. Okay, so he has that middle role, okay? He says, I'm the architect, okay? I get with the owner and I worked with the contractors. So he's warning the contractors, who are us, right? He's warning us. He's saying, you're going to come along and build on the foundation that I laid. Be careful how you build on this foundation. Verse 11, for no one can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Okay, and he also warns at another place where he says, you know, some people are going to build with wood, hay, and stubble, and others with gold and silver and precious stones, but the fire, in other words, the fire of adversity, the fire of God's presence, the fire of God's judgment is going to test every person's work. He says, some people's work is going to remain. So he says, be careful how you build on this foundation. But there's no foundation other than that which is laid, that is Jesus Christ. Okay, so now we know. Okay, Jesus is important for us, and I think we all agree as evangelicals, Jesus is central. We're taught to be Christocentric. Jesus is the center. So let's take a look at what he writes in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19-20. Now he's going to explain more about this apostolic foundation that has been given to us in the scriptures that we build upon in our lives and our ministries. Ephesians 2, 19 and 20. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. That's all of us. He's calling us from every nation here. Verse 20, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Okay, so now we learn more about this foundation, that Jesus is the cornerstone, but the other stones of the foundation are what Paul calls the apostles and the prophets. Now, I'd just like to make something clear to you, that in the Jewish mind, in the Hebrew mind, and in the mind of Paul, when he says the apostles and the prophets, he's not talking about anybody who might be considered apostolic or prophetic today. The apostles and the prophets are very specific. The apostles are the 12 who walked with Jesus, and Paul got included in that number. Okay, so you have the apostles, and the prophets are the biblical prophets. It's just like whenever you see Paul write about the fathers, he's not talking about Martin Luther and Billy Graham, okay? He's talking about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's specific to him. Who are the fathers, the apostles, and the prophets in the writing of Paul? So he says, the rest of the foundation, you've got Jesus, and then you've got these other stones, the apostles, the men who were chosen by God and walked personally with him, and then Paul would be out of place, but included with them, and then the prophets, the biblical prophets whose words are inscribed and enshrined in Scripture. Okay, now, when we look at that foundation, the one thing that I want to point out to you, all of these people, Jesus, the apostles, the prophets, and Paul himself, who's writing this to us, all of them come from one people group. Okay? They're all men of Israel. I mean, this is, and you know, the church deliberately cut these truths out of our story. Okay, within a century after Jesus, the church was dominated by Gentiles, and they made a deliberate attempt to separate themselves from the Jewish roots of our faith. Okay, it's taken 2,000 years for us to begin to reconnect with our roots. All right, and so many of us would read these scriptures and we abstract them. Okay, the apostles, the prophets, it doesn't immediately strike us that they are all from Israel, that he's speaking about the leaders of Israel, the people that were chosen from this one people, from this one nation that was the picture of God's kingdom. We might think that, well, this is an international group, or that they were apostles and prophets from Colorado Springs, or, you know, somewhere else in the world, you know. But Paul isn't talking about that. He's being very specific. And if I can take a minute and to tell you, I think this specificity, okay, is really important to us. I kind of call it a time warp. And I want to invite you to fall into this time warp, okay, momentarily with me. Let me explain. You know, those of us, you know, Christianity has been in the West for 2,000 years. And most of us were trained in ministry in the West, okay, because that's where the Bible schools are. That's where all the resources have been produced for 1,000 years, okay? And in Western languages like English, we have access to thousands and thousands of Christian works at the click of a mouse, most of them free in the public domain. We can get the best sermons of John Wesley, the best sermons of Charles Spurgeon. We can go all the way back to Origen and Augustine. We can get, it's all there for us, okay, in the West. Okay, so we come out of this Western understanding of what Christianity is because we've got 2,000 years of tradition. But one of the things that we learn in the West, and we learn this so deeply that we do it almost without thinking, is we contextualize. Okay, now contextualizing means that we read the same scriptures that have been read for thousands of years, but we change them to make them culturally relevant to who we are and to the people that we want to communicate them to. In fact, if you go to the missions class, you are taught to contextualize. Okay, you're saying, okay, so you're going to take the gospel to the natives of Borneo. Okay, so you have to take this gospel story and adapt it to them so that they can understand it in the framework of their own culture. I mean, we all do this. We do it for ourselves, and we do it for the people to whom we're sent. So, for example, in Borneo, let's say they don't have sheep. No sheep. They've never seen a sheep. A sheep, yeah. They've never seen a lamb. So how do you explain to them the Lamb of God? Okay. Do you take the time to bring pictures of sheep and how they work in flocks and try to teach them the mentality of sheep and what it is to be a shepherd of sheep so that you can then explain to them about Jesus, the Lamb of God? Or do you just use a substitute animal? Okay, the lizard of God, or, you know, or heaven forbid, the pig of God. Okay, all right, would that work? Okay, that's part of the problem of contextualization, okay? You have to find ways to make this gospel culturally relevant to people to whom it's not native, because we know that this gospel comes out of a particular culture itself, and we ourselves are from a particular culture. Okay, so we have to struggle to get the essentials, the truth of the gospel, and bring it to cultures where it's not native. Okay, so we've done this for 2,000 years, and it's a very advanced subject. Now you can take courses, or you go online, you know, just Google contextualization. Okay, you'll find all kinds of papers and books that are being written. But here's the time warp. Now, after 2,000 years, when we bring the gospel back to Israel, to the Jewish people, and we say, okay, So now we're going to bring them back. They haven't had this gospel in 2,000 years. They're non-believers. Now we're going to contextualize the gospel for them. Okay? So now we're going to adapt the scripture for these people. Okay? So when you start to do that, what happens is you fall through a time warp. And you begin to realize, well, wait a minute. These people are the descendants of the people who wrote the scriptures. Okay? And if I contextualize the geography, okay, you know, like wherever it says Jerusalem, okay, we're taught, oh, the city I'm in, that's my Jerusalem. Okay? Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, uttermost parts of the earth, that means California, you know, Seattle, and maybe as far as Honolulu. Okay, if you're American, West Coast, all right, or it means Hong Kong, Vietnam, and or you know, Singapore is the Antioch of Asia. Okay, we adapt. Okay, we adapt all these things. But when you contextualize the scriptures for Israel, boom, you start falling through this time warp, and you realize, wow, not only did they write these words, they wrote these words here. These stories are about these places. Okay, and you fall into this thing, and you realize the words say what they mean. All right, you don't have to adapt them. Okay, they fall into place. They really mean what they say. Okay, and that is if you've been in ministry in other parts of the world, is a huge revelation. It's like you're forced to strip away all the church tradition that you've been taught, okay? You've been taught. This is what Acts chapter 2 means. This is what Acts chapter 3 means, okay? And maybe in the Q&A question and answer time later, I can talk to you more about these examples. But there's this process. You strip away all of that, and you end up with the words. This is the words they spoke because this is what the Holy Spirit was saying to them. And there's a whole new revelation that begins to come. It's not different, but the emphasis is remarkably different. And you notice things that you never noticed before. And I want to take you now into something that's very, very important. And it has to do about our salvation and the components of our salvation. What I find is that when we come into the words of Scripture and don't lean on traditions and theologies that we've been taught, one of the things that's really clear is that in order to be saved, both faith and works are required. Many of us are not taught that. But let me start with an example. You know, some years ago, I was invited to the nation of Russia to do some ministry. And I've been there a number of times. And this time, I wasn't invited to the big cities like Moscow or St. Petersburg. I was invited really to the heartland. And our host was an evangelical bishop. Okay, so here, this is a born-again evangelical leader, and they call him a bishop because he's a pastor of pastors, okay? So he's a pastor of a network of ministries in a region, okay? So he has this, they call him a bishop. That's kind of a respected title. And so he invited us, and we flew in. I went with two Russian-speaking guys from my own congregation in Haifa, okay? Because about half of our congregation speaks Russian because we've had such a influx of Jewish immigrants from the former Soviet Union. And so there were three of us. And we got in this guy's car, and he started driving us around. And his region was big. I mean, we'd drive for a couple hours between meetings, just over these roads, you know, in central Russia. And so he had a lot of time to tell us stories. And he had amazing stories. I mean, this guy had grown up in the Soviet Union, okay, under communism. He'd lived through glasnost and perestroika and the tearing down of the Berlin Wall and the transformation of his country, okay. In that chaotic process, somehow he'd gotten born again and then trained for the ministry and then risen up in ministry over the years. And so he pastored a congregation, pastored another congregation. Now he was kind of a pastor of pastors, all right, and he was this evangelical bishop. But he had so many stories about his life. It was just fascinating listening to him mile after mile, okay, as we drove through the Russian countryside. He had such a colorful past because it turned out that his profession, before he was saved, he was an assassin for the KGB. Okay, his job, okay, he basically worked for the government, okay, and his job was that he would get instructions from the Kremlin about the identity of people who were considered to be enemies of the state, and it would be his job to hunt them down and eliminate them. That's what he did for a living. Okay, so you can imagine he had stories. All right. So here's my question for you. Okay, so now here's this guy. He's born again. That means he's repented of his sins. He's sorry. He's asking God for a new life. He believes that Jesus is the Son of God. He believes that Jesus is the Lamb of God that's been slain for him. He believes in the Holy Spirit. Okay, believes in building the local church. He believes all of this. Here's my question for you: could he still go on with his previous profession of getting instructions from someone and cold-bloodedly murdering strangers for a living, okay, for pay? Could he still have gone on doing that and expect to go to heaven? How many say no? Okay, most of you don't think that a cold-blooded murderer is going to be with us in heaven. And you know what? I agree with you. You know, when we're sitting on the clouds and strumming our harps, you're not going to be worried about who's lurking behind the next cloud, okay? Okay. Okay. Murderers do not go to heaven, okay? All right. But if you agree with me and you say no, then aren't you also saying that what you do, your behavior matters when it comes to salvation? It's not just what you believe, okay? And that's, in fact, what the words say. Now, when I went through this time warp and I fell into the gospel, okay, and started to read the words, one thing I kind of noticed is that there's at least two different emphases in the New Testament. You have the emphasis of Paul, where he's writing to the Gentiles. He's saying, and these Gentiles, remember, they don't know anything. Okay, these are people who have been in paganism for as long as anyone can remember. Okay, going all the way back to Adam, right? or who knows? Okay, these people have never believed in God. Okay, and they're worshiping idols. They're sacrificing children. They're chasing after myths these are. Paul writes to the Ephesians, and he said, you were without hope. You know, you were in darkness. You didn't even know what the word God meant. Okay, but now, because of Jesus, just by faith, you may enter the kingdom of God. Now, when Paul wrote those words to the Ephesians, the Jews had the Bible for 1,000 years already. They had the temple in Jerusalem. They had the presence of God. They had the priesthood. They had the fathers. They had the traditions. They had the laws. They had the whole package. The Gentiles had zero. Zero. Nothing. But then Paul says, okay, but now, this is the mystery that's being revealed. Now, because of Jesus, the Son of God, all you need to do is believe, and you enter the kingdom of God equal to the Jews. You don't have to be Jewish. You don't have to know what they know. You don't have to have their traditions. You don't have to have their background. They've had everything from God for 1,000 years. You don't need any of that. Just believe. You come into the kingdom just like that. Okay? And you're equal in the kingdom of God. That's his message to the Gentiles. And it's a great message. But, you know, the truth is that once you're in the kingdom, It's, you know, when you enter the kingdom, that's not where the story ends. That's where the story begins. I mean, that part of the gospel would be sufficient unto itself if every evangelist was immediately followed by an assassin like my Russian friend. I mean, you know, the evangelist shows up and says, how many of you believe in Jesus with all your heart and you're ready to confess him as Lord? Come forward. And you come forward and you say, Jesus is Lord. Please forgive me my sins. Be my Lord. Come into my heart. And the next instant, the assassin steps up, bang, shoots you right in the head. Okay, no backsliders. Everybody gets in. Everybody gets in. Okay. But the problem is that doesn't happen for most of us. All right. The problem is that after we say, okay, Jesus is Lord, he's in my heart, the problem is we've got a life to live after that. Okay? And that's the problem. That's the problem. You know, only preaching salvation through faith and belief in Jesus, and you know, and that kind of message, that kind of, it's like selling somebody a house and only delivering the front door. Okay, let's say you sell somebody a house, okay, and then delivery day comes and you deliver them the front door, okay, and the buyer comes up and says, well, okay, where's the house? And you say to them, hey, come on, now, what good is a house without a door? Right? I mean, you need the door to get in the house, right? If you don't have the door, the house is useless, right? And the buyer goes, yeah. You have a point there, but I still want the house. Okay? You need the door, okay? But you've got to live in the house. How are you going to live in the house? The problem is, after you pray that prayer and you make Jesus Lord, you've got a whole life to live, and what are you going to do with that life? You know, one time I was invited by our drug and alcohol rehabilitation center to do a Bible study. And, you know, our congregation started in this Bible-based drug and alcohol rehabilitation center called House of Victory. And the director down there says, oh, I'm asking the pastors to come down, and would you come down and do a study? And we're kind of doing a rotation. And I said, anything for the guys. You know, we love these guys, you know, they're part of our community. And, you know, some of them, by the way, have become leaders with us, okay, over the years, okay? So I was ready to do whatever is required. He says, well, we're assigning topics. And Pastor, your topic is judgment and eternal reward. And I went, oh, okay, okay. You know, and the reason I reacted like that was because I'd never preached a message on judgment and eternal reward. And you know why? It didn't add seats. Right? I mean, my KPI was attendance. Okay, you preach on judgment and eternal reward, you know, you're going to have less people come the next Sunday, probably. I mean, that was my mentality, okay? And so I'd never preached on it. I never studied it, okay? So, but because of the guys at House of Victory, I dutifully did the Bible study so I could teach them. And I was shocked. And I'll tell you why I was shocked. Maybe I've got some of these scriptures in here, maybe not. No, I guess not, okay? I'll tell you what I discovered. In the New Testament, virtually every verse that I found, in the New Testament, every verse that I found on judgment and eternal reward was about behavior, okay? By your words, you will be justified, and by your words, you will be condemned. And Paul writes, they will come before the throne of God, and God will pass judgment according to every man according to what he has done. I was shocked by the words I read. I said, "What? Hey, wait a minute. I was taught it was all about belief. I thought if I believed the right stuff and prayed the right prayer, I was in. What's going on here? Okay? What's going on here?" So it so bothered me. I taught the study, okay? And they were shocked. No, I taught the study, but it so bothered me. Then I researched this, and I began to realize there's two different emphases in the scriptures, in the New Testament scriptures. One is, I might call it, in general, the gospel to the Gentiles. The Gentiles who are coming in who know nothing, okay? To them, God is showing them such grace. You come in the door, you enter the kingdom of God as equals to the Jews without having their history, without having their law, without having their temple, without having their priesthood. bang, you believe in Jesus, you step into the kingdom of God. Okay? Then there's the gospel to the Jews who have had the scriptures for 1,000 years. Okay? It turns out that God's contention in the New Testament with the Jewish people isn't that they believe the wrong things. God's contention with them is they're not doing the right things. And they're not producing the fruit of salvation. And so today, I think the Christian movement, after 2,000 years of Christian history, and all the commentaries, and all the great preachers, and all the tens of thousands of Christian books, and all the translations of the Bibles, and we have libraries of Christian books at the click of a mouse. I think today we Christians are more like the Jews in the days of Paul and Jesus than like the Gentiles who were coming in who knew nothing. All right, so I want to take you in the next half hour down the road of what I would call the gospel to the Jews. So because there's certain parts of the New Testament where we know it was specifically written to Jewish people. Okay, for example, the book of Hebrews. Clearly to the Jews, right? All right. How about James? Okay, the letter of James. He starts his letter saying, to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. Okay, so it's clear. He knows he's writing to Jewish people. The Gospel of Matthew. One of the clues in Matthew is he repeatedly uses kingdom of heaven instead of the phrase kingdom of God. Okay, and that's because even today, religious Jews object to the repeated use of the word God. They think the word God is too holy to be used in common language. The name of God is never used in common language. And in fact, they're so strict about that that even we Christians follow that same convention. In our own English Bible, sometimes you'll see the letters capital L-O-R-D, okay? And we read that Lord. But if you go to the Hebrew text, behind that English word, you're going to find the four-letter name of God, Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, okay? But the Jews, for thousands of years, have considered that name too holy to pronounce. And so they always substitute the word Adonai or Lord for that word so that they won't be using human defiled lips to pronounce the holy name of God, okay? In fact, they haven't used that name so long in conversation that we don't know how to pronounce it anymore. Because, you know, the Hebrew language is all consonants and no vowels. So Yud He Vav He, it could be pronounced Yahweh, or it could be pronounced Yehovah. Okay, we don't know. Okay, and, you know, there are some Christian attempts to do this, you know, Jehovah Jireh. Okay, but by the way, Jews would never say that. Okay. Okay, first of all, it's not Jireh, it's Yireh. Okay, so if you say Jehovah Jireh, okay, actually in Hebrew it's Adonai Yireh, okay? Okay, that's another, a whole other subject, all right. But where was I? Okay, okay, the name of God. Okay, so in the Gospel of Matthew, he never says the kingdom of God, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of God. He's always saying the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of heaven, because he knows he's writing to Jews. Okay, the intended audience of Matthew's gospel is Jews. Okay, the intended gospel of Luke the intended audience of Luke would be more Gentiles. Okay, so you have this difference in emphases. Okay, so let's see what is the gospel to the Jews? What does it look like, and how does it impact us today? Okay, turn with me to James chapter 2. And remember, we're talking specifically this morning about salvation and the importance of behavior when it comes to salvation. James chapter 2, verse 14. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but he has no works? Can that faith save him? Okay, so James is speaking to other Jews, and so he says, my brethren, okay? If someone says he has faith, but he has no works, can that faith save him? Oh, wait a minute, James. We've been teaching people for a long time that they're saved by faith and faith alone, okay? But, so what are you saying? Let's remember now, James is considered an inspired writer of the New Testament. Okay? The fact that his words are in the Bible means that for 1,000 years, okay, people much more scholarly than any of us have believed these words are not just the words of James, these are the words of the Holy Spirit. Okay? So what is the Holy Spirit saying to the church? Can your faith save you without works? Look at verse 15. If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you don't give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Verse 17, even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. All right, now, listen, I'm trying my best not to spin this one way or the other, all right? I'm not giving you an interpretation. I'm trying to get as close as possible to just reading with you what the words actually say, all right? And that's what I mean by this time warp. You land in the Bible, and the words that are inspired by the Holy Spirit should speak to us, okay? Faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. Verse 19, you believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? All right, the point that James is making is the devil has good theology, probably better theology than any one of us. What do I mean by that? The devil knows for sure that Jesus is the Son of God. It's not a matter of hypothesis for him, okay? He knows that Jesus is the Son of God because he's seen him. Remember Jesus said, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven, okay? They know each other, all right? They know each other. Satan appeared to Jesus, okay, in the Mount of Temptation, okay? They know each other. Satan knows that Jesus is the Son of God. There's no question in his mind. Satan knows that God is God. Okay, it's not a matter of, gee, I wonder if God is God. All right, it's like he knows that God is because he's seen him. Right, he's seen him. All right, Satan knows that the Bible is true. All right, so with that kind of theology, why won't he be in heaven? With that kind of faith, well, I'll tell you why. Because of his behavior. Because he consistently chooses to act in opposition to God's purpose. Okay? He lies. He subverts, okay? And he tries to destroy the faith of others. All right? Because he's made himself an enemy of God because of his behavior. Okay? That's why the devil won't be with us. And that's the point that James is making. He's saying, you think that your theology is going to save you? Because you believe the right things? The devil believes better than you. And he's not going to make it. Okay? Verse 24. So you see that a man is justified, which is made righteous before God. A man is justified by works and not by faith alone. Friends, these are the words of Scripture. Okay? And I have to say at this point, welcome to the gospel to the Jews. Okay? This is the gospel that is preached to the Jews. They're expected to believe. God's contention with the Jews in the days of Jesus, where's the fruit? Where's the fruit? God's been working with you for 1,000 years. Show me the fruit. He cursed the fig tree on his way into Jerusalem. What was the problem with the fig tree? No fruit. Okay, and it was a picture of God's judgment coming on Israel. Okay, let's go to the ministry of Jesus himself, and let's see how he ministers this important truth. Okay? Turn with me to Luke chapter 10. This is a very well-known portion of Scripture. And it may be that some of you have never read it this way. Okay? So let's turn in our Bibles. By the way, I like to use a word-for-word English translation of the Bible. So that's why I prefer to use the New American Standard or the New King James Version. I've also invested in one tool that is, I think, every Christian should know how to use, and that's a tool called the Concordance. All right, so on my iPad and on my iPhones and on my Android phone as well, I purchased a Bible, an online Well, it's not online. It's a digital Bible that's called Olive Tree. I like it because it's just easy to use. You can get free ones, and there must be 10 versions out there. Okay, I like Olive Tree because it's easy to use, but it does cost a few dollars. Then I get the version of the New American Standard English translation that has Strong's Concordance on it. That means that I can look at the text on my iPad, and if I have any question about how did the English translators treat that word, I just touch the word on the screen, and in a fifth of a second, I get the Greek or the Hebrew or the Aramaic actual word, and it's English dictionary translation and the definition. Okay, I think every Christian should be able to use this tool. Okay, so that way you get right, you can go right to the words. You're not even captive by the translators, because in some versions the translators take liberties. You know the NIV. How many of you use the NIV? Okay, some of us call that the nearly inspired version. Okay, all right. The NIV is a good translation. Okay, and it's good because it's easy to read. It reads in good English. But the reason it's easy to read is because the translators decided they would do a thought-for-thought translation. So they read the entire sentence, or maybe two sentences in the original language, and then they tried to come up with a sentence in English that meant the same. Thought-for-thought. Now, the problem with thought-for-thought is that the translators' thoughts get mixed in. All right, and so you're also getting their thoughts, okay, along with their translating skill, okay? I prefer word for word, okay? Word for word. Let me struggle with the words, okay? And I think it's just a preference. Okay, Luke chapter 10, verse 25. And a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Okay, now this is not a lawyer in terms of criminal law or corporate law or litigation of some kind. This is a rabbinic lawyer, okay, an expert in biblical law. Okay, you might say a young rabbi. Okay, so let's see this lawyer as a young rabbi, a seminary student or a seminary graduate, guys starting out in ministry, someone like that, okay? And this guy is putting Jesus to the test. He's checking Jesus out. And he asks him, what does he ask him? "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Okay, so check me out in the words. Isn't he asking a question about salvation? Right? How do I get into heaven? Master, how do I get into heaven? Okay, so let's see how Jesus answers him on this very important question. Verse 20, 26. And he said to him, "What is written in the law? How does it read to you?" So Jesus answers him in a very Jewish way, answering a question with a question. Okay, basically Jesus says to him, "Well, you're the Bible scholar. You tell me, what does God say in the scriptures?" All right. Now, of course, the New Testament hasn't been written. All right. And so what are the scriptures? What does God's word say? And so here's how the young man answers, verse 27. And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." So this young man chooses two of the 613 commandments of the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, two of the 613 commandments, one from Deuteronomy and one from Leviticus. Now, we know, because we read the rest of the New Testament, we know these are the same two commandments that Jesus himself would have chosen. Because in Matthew chapter 22, Jesus quotes these same two commandments and then tells his disciples, on these two commandments, the whole law and all the prophets depend. These are the two most important commandments. Okay, so this young rabbi, he either watched the YouTube video or got the CD somehow or, you know, got it online anyway. He answers Jesus exactly the way Jesus would have answered. Okay, he picks the same two commandments that Jesus would have picked. Okay, so here's how the Lord answers him. Verse 28, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." Okay, you see the emphasis? It's not like believe this. He expects the young man to believe it. They're talking about the words of God, all right? Do this. Okay, and remember the question is, how do I get saved? How do I find eternal life? Okay. So what does God say? He quotes correctly, and then Jesus says, okay, just do it, and you will live. You'll find your way into heaven if you do these things. Okay, so now the young man has another question. Verse 29, but wishing to justify himself, he says to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Okay, if I must love my neighbor in order to enter heaven, then now you're going to have to define for me, who is my neighbor? So okay, he's got a real legal mind here, this guy. Who is my neighbor? And so to answer him, Jesus tells the parable of the Good Samaritan. Okay, and it goes something like this. How many of you have been in Israel before? Any of you been in Israel? Okay. Oh, great. Maybe more, almost a half of you. Okay. So you know, when you go to the Dead Sea from Jerusalem, okay, you go through the tunnel that goes under Mount Scopus. On the Jerusalem side of the tunnel, it's pine trees and it's green, okay, and it's a forest. It's a forested area. You come out of the tunnel and right away you're in the Judean desert. Okay, and it's barren, okay, and you start heading down into the wilderness, okay? You go through the tunnel, and then you start heading down, 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 and your ears start to pop because it's a long way down because Jerusalem is about 700 meters above sea level, and the Dead Sea is more than 400 meters below sea level. So you're dropping more than a kilometer in vertical distance as you go down that long road. Okay, so you go down that road into the Judean wilderness. You pass the sea level marker. Remember the sea level marker with the most photographed camel in the Middle East? Okay, there's the camel there, okay, with the Bedouin guide. You know, the joke is the camel used to be white, but now it's brown because it's been burnt by all the flash photographs that were taken over the years. Okay, so you pass the most photographed camel in the Middle East, okay, at the sea level marker, and you go down, 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 down. You begin to see Jericho off on your left and the Dead Sea off on your right. Okay, so in the days of Jesus, that was the road, okay? But it was a long and windy and dangerous road. So Jesus tells this story. He says, there was a Jewish man from Jerusalem. He was going down to Jericho. He's walking down this long road through the wadis. He fell among bandits. They robbed him. They beat him. And they threw his body beside the road as if dead. And they went off. And then he says, then coming along the road was a Kohen, one of the high priestly family, okay? And the Kohen sees the body, and you know, it's not explained in the scriptures, okay? The scriptures just simply say that he chose to go as on the other side of the road and pass by, okay? And so you might get, if that's all you read, you might get the idea, well, he was just a mean person, okay? But probably, and this is just my idea, okay? My idea. Probably what this Kohen was thinking, he's walking along, he sees the body, and he's immediately thinking, what's the right thing for me to do as a high priest? Okay, what is the right thing for me to do before God and his commandments? What would God command me to do? He knows that if he touches the body and it turns out to be a dead body, he's unclean for the rest of the day. All right, that means he's useless in terms of his high priestly function. Okay, so probably he's thinking, what's the right thing for me to do? If I touch the body, I'm going to be unclean. I'm finished for the day. I won't be able to serve God. I'm out of ministry for, you know. So what? Maybe I guess the right thing for me to do is go as far away from it as I possibly can. So he gets far away from it. You know, even today, according to Jewish tradition, if your last name is Kohen, and we have a Kohen in the house, actually. Okay, if your last name is Kohen, okay, you're not supposed to go, by Jewish tradition, you're not supposed to go to the funeral of your friend. Even a funeral of a family member, only if it's the closest family member, according to Jewish tradition, do they allow you to go to the cemetery, because they don't want high priestly people to be close to the bones of dead people, because it would defile them for their service to God. I mean, that's still Jewish tradition after thousands of years. Okay, so in the days of Jesus, this is what probably this guy was thinking. He's thinking, the right thing for me to do is just stay away from this body, okay, and go serve God. And then Jesus said, then a Levite came along, another one of the priests, okay? And he does the same thing, probably thinking the same thing. So they go on the far side of the road, and they go on up to do their duty to God, to serve. And then, according to Jesus, he says, and then along came a Samaritan. Now, in the days of Jesus, we know this. The Samaritans were hated by the Jews. You know, they'd split off from the 12 tribes about the time of Joshua. Okay? They only believed portions of the Bible were actually from God. They also believed that you shouldn't worship God at the temple in Jerusalem, but you should worship God on Mount Gerizim in Samaria. Okay? They were like a sect. They were heretics in the eyes of the Jews. We also know that Jesus does not agree with the doctrine of the Samaritans. And how do we know this? Because he met the Samaritan woman at the well. You remember the story? Okay? They have a conversation there, okay? And he prophesies into her life. And then she has theological questions, right? Should we worship here at Mount Gerizim or Jews, like where you Jews do in Jerusalem? And Jesus makes this comment to her. He says, "You Samaritans, you worship what you don't know." Okay? We Jews, we worship what we do know because salvation is of the Jews, okay? I'm quoting it correctly, okay, from the Gospel of John, okay? Basically, he corrects her and says, "You Samaritans, you're mistaken in your theology, okay? You don't have it right. We Jews, we've got it right." So we know that Jesus does not agree with the doctrine of the Samaritans. He thinks they're mistaken in their doctrine. Nevertheless, in order to teach the young rabbi, he deliberately uses a Samaritan in his teaching, the man with the wrong beliefs. Okay, so here comes this Samaritan walking up the road, the same road that the Kohen and the Levi had just walked, okay? The Samaritan, his mind is filled with theological confusion, okay? So he's walking up the road, okay? Filled with wrong belief, okay? But when he sees the body, he's immediately moved by compassion. He doesn't wait a moment. He immediately runs right over to this person, turns him over, finds out he's alive. Okay, so then he does whatever he can. He administers first aid, oil and wine, bandages him, puts him on his own donkey, takes him to the nearest inn, stays with him for the night. And the following day, because the man is still not recovered, he leaves him with the innkeeper, pays the innkeeper and says, "Listen, if you incur any further expenses, I'll make it good to you on my way back." After telling that story, Jesus now turns back to the young Jewish rabbi and he says, "Okay, now you tell me, which of the three proved to be a neighbor to the wounded man?" Okay, and the answer is obvious, right? And so here's how he answers. Verse 37, he answers, "The one who showed mercy towards him." Maybe this young guy doesn't even want to say the Samaritan, right? The one who showed mercy on him. And so what does Jesus say? And Jesus said to him, "Go and do the same." He doesn't say go and believe the same. He doesn't want the young rabbi to believe what the Samaritan believes. He wants the young guy to do what the Samaritan did. And remember, this whole conversation started with a question. And what was the question? "Master, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Lord, just tell me how I can get into heaven." Okay? And that's how it ends up. "Go and do the same." Okay? He's urging him. He's saying, "This is the problem. You believe the right stuff. You know enough." Okay? Your problem, you're not doing the work. You're not producing the fruit. Go and show me the fruit of your salvation. And that was the issue. And I believe that was the issue why the sword of judgment fell on Israel after the days of Jesus. Okay? It wasn't for this reason or for that reason that they rejected him. What happened was God said, "Listen, if you're not going to do the work of my kingdom, then I'm going to have to put you aside. I'm not going to destroy you. I'm not going to replace you, but I am going to put you aside. And now I'm going directly to the nations. And I will find somebody who will do the work of my kingdom. Because my kingdom is going to come." All right? And when I come back as a king, will I find faith on earth? Will I find people who are ready to serve? Okay, so God goes through the vineyard looking for the workers who can produce the fruit. And that fruit is a part of our salvation. If we believe, we do. If we believe the right things, we do the right things. There should be no disconnect between what we believe and our behavior. Okay? And this is vitally important it comes to understanding our place in the kingdom. Okay? Because each one of us has an assignment from God. And in the afternoon session, I'm going to focus on how do you find your personal specific assignment. Okay, but I want to start with this teaching that it's not optional. Okay? And I think we do people a disservice if all we preach is salvation and evangelism. Okay? And that message, okay, this modern message is optimized for church growth. Okay, so it's part of the problem. Okay, we fill the auditorium with people who believe this, believe this, believe this, and are willing to pray that prayer. And we tell them, that's enough. You made it. You're in. All right? And it's not the whole truth. It's not the whole truth, because after they're in, they've got to go out. And when they go out, each one of us, we've got to do the right things. It's really important what you end up doing with your life when it comes to your salvation. Okay. Let's go on. I think you're realizing this is an important teaching. So let's not just stop with two illustrations. Let's go on and see some more. Matthew chapter 25. Probably so important, this chapter. The reason I think Matthew 25 is so important is because it comes immediately after Matthew chapter 24. Matthew 24 is the chapter in which the disciples come to Jesus personally on the Mount of Olives, and they ask him, tell us, what are the signs of your return? Okay, we want to be ready for your return. And he tells them, Matthew 24, one of the most amazing prophetic chapters, where the master himself gives the sequence of the events leading up to his return in no uncertain terms. It's the backbone of biblical prophecy. And then you have Matthew 25 that follows that. And what's clear is that Jesus is finishing his ministry to the 12. He's wrapping things up. Now he's been talking to them about his departure. Now he's talking to them about his return. And then in Matthew 25, you have three teachings. Maybe he gave these three teachings one after another right there on the Mount of Olives. Right after telling them about the signs of his return, he started teaching them, because all three of the teachings in Matthew 25 have the same theme: the return of the Lord, judgment, and eternal reward. Okay, each one of these, and so let's go through them quickly. Okay, the first teaching in Matthew 25 on this same theme, it's called the teaching of the wise and the foolish virgins. Okay, you know this story. There were the 10 young women, and they were waiting for the bridegroom to come. And they have their lamps lit, okay? And the way it worked is that if their lamps are lit when the bridegroom comes, they will be able to accompany him into the wedding supper, okay? And so you have these 10 virgins with 10 lamps. They want to be there whenever the bridegroom appears so they can go with him into the wedding supper. Clearly, this is a teaching about the return of the Lord, the heavenly bridegroom, and the wedding supper of the Lamb. And we are supposed to identify with these 10 young women. Okay, and in the teaching that Jesus gives, 5 of the women are wise and 5 of the women are foolish. Okay, the wise ones think, well, we don't know exactly when the Lord is going to come. It could be right away. It could be sometime. And so the wise thing for us to do is take as much oil as we possibly can so that we're ready for any eventuality. Okay, and the foolish ones thought, oh, well, he's sure to come right away. And, you know, they had a very short-term eschatology. You know? Okay, he's sure to come right away. They just finished reading the Left Behind series. You know, they were out of here, okay, for sure. Okay, so they said, he's sure to come right away. So they just went with whatever oil they had. Praise God. And their banners and, I'm sorry. That's not in the text, right? Okay, so they went with whatever they had. Okay. But sure enough, the night grows late and the bridegroom doesn't appear. And as the night gets later, the lamps of the foolish ones start to go out. So they say to the wise ones, hey, you've still got oil and your lamps are still burning. Give us some of your extra oil because our lamps are going out. And the wise ones say to the foolish ones, we can't do that, because if we give you some of our oil, then we may not have enough. Why don't you do what we did, which is go back into the town and purchase extra oil and come back? Okay, and the foolish ones have no other option. Okay, so that's what they do. Okay, so they leave, they go into town, they try to find a store that's selling oil that late at night. Okay, and sure enough, while they're gone, at midnight, the cry comes, "Behold the bridegroom!" The bridegroom comes. The five wise ones are there. Their lamps are burning brightly. They get to go with him into the wedding supper of the Lamb. And then later, when the five foolish ones, having found oil, they finally arrive, the bridegroom says, "I'm sorry, the door is shut. You can't come in anymore." Okay, they're excluded. All right? So what's the difference between the wise and the foolish virgins? First of all, they all believe the same thing, right? They all believe that if they're there with their lamps lit and the bridegroom appears, they get to go into the wedding supper. They all want to be there with their lamps lit. They all want to go into the wedding supper, okay? There's not a rebel amongst them, all right? They all believe the same thing. They all want the same thing. So what's the difference between the five who went in and the five who were excluded? Just the decisions they made. Okay, the wise ones made better decisions. Okay, it's about behavior. It's about decisions. It's about how you live your life. Okay, this is what Jesus is teaching his disciples. Matthew 25. The next teaching is about the three servants, and you know this story so well. Okay, there's a master of a great household of an estate. He says, "I'm going away for a long time, but I'm going to return. While I'm away, I'm going to entrust my estate to you three servants. But when I come back, I'm going to call you each one to account." And so on his departure, he gives to one of his servants five talents. Now, a talent was a lot of money in those days. Five talents would have been a small fortune. Okay, so he gave five talents to one servant, two talents to the next servant, and one talent to the third servant, each according to their ability. And then the master went away for a long time. All right. Clearly, this is like the Lord. Okay, he's entrusting the creation to us while he goes away, but he's going to come back and he's going to hold us to account. Okay, we're supposed to identify with the servants. So in the parable that Jesus teaches, the master comes back after a long time, and as he said, he calls his servants to account one at a time. The first one he calls in is the one to whom he gave five talents. And he says, "Okay, now give an account of your stewardship. What did you do with the five talents that I left you with?" Now, it doesn't say this, but I imagine this guy said something like, "Well, Lord, when you left, and you left me with all that money, actually, I've never had this kind of money in my life before. I didn't know exactly what to do, but I figured I needed to do something. So I went out into the marketplace. I worked really hard. I took some risks. I found some people I could trust. I built a network of partners. And hey, now that you're back, your five talents." 10 talents. 100% ROI. Not bad, huh? Doubled your money, Lord, okay? Your five has become 10. Okay, according to Jesus, what does the master say to this servant? "Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a little. I'll make you more responsible over a whole lot more. Come into the joy of your master." Okay, then he called the second servant, the one to whom he gave two talents. Okay, and this guy said something like, and I'm imagining, "When you left, Lord, you gave me two talents. I don't know why you didn't give me five like you gave to this other guy, but you gave me two. So I went out into the marketplace. I worked hard. I took some risks. I found people I could trust. And now that you're back, your two talents, Lord, it's become four." Me too. 100% return on your investment. I also doubled your money. Okay, so what does the master, according to Jesus, say to the servant? "Well done, good and faithful servant. You were responsible over a little. I will make you responsible over much more. Enter into the joy of your master." And then came the servant to whom he gave one. And this servant comes before the Lord to give his account, and he says something like this: "Well, Lord, I'm glad you're back, but let's make something perfectly clear. I'm not like you. I mean, you are a shrewd businessman. You make money in any environment. The market is going down, you're still profiting. Okay, the market goes up, you can make a profit. You harvest where you don't sow. Okay, you're a shrewd businessman. But I'm not like you. Not at all. And so when you gave me that one talent, I was terrified. So what I did was I buried it in the garden. But now that you're back, I went and dug it up. And now that you're back, Lord, here it is. The very same talent you gave me when you left. I didn't waste it. I didn't lose it. I didn't steal it. The very one you gave me. Here it is, back to you. What do you think that, according to Jesus, the master says to that servant? And now I'm going to read you this verse, because if I told you in my own words, you'd be so angry at me. Okay. Here's what, according to Matthew, Jesus says to that servant. Matthew 25, verse 30. Throw out the worthless slave into the outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Okay, so two of the servants are approved. They come into the joy of the master. One is thrown out into a place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And I think we understand the symbols that the Lord is using in his language. What's the difference between these three servants? They all believe the same thing. They all want to get a good report from the master. No one of them is questioning the master's right to judge them. They all would love to see his smile. They all want to hear him say, good, well done, good and faithful servant. Okay? They have the same beliefs. What's the difference between the two that are approved and the one that isn't? Simply the decisions that they made. They made different decisions. Friends, listen. This is why it says the apostles, prophets, pastors, and teachers, and evangelists are for the equipping of the saints. You know, it's our job. It's my job as a teacher to help you make the right decisions in your life. I will be judged not on the, Peter, you preached, and you taught so many times, and I counted the people that were there, and I watched all the YouTube videos. Okay, I will be judged on whether after I taught you, you were more successful in pleasing the Lord than before. Okay, and if you don't think he knows how to count that, think again. The scriptures say that he'll hold the teachers to a higher standard of judgment. I mean, I imagine that when my turn comes, okay, he may ask me, okay, so give an account, okay? And I'll say, well, you know all things, Lord. And he'll say, yes, I do. And I've watched the videos, and I've read your books, and you know, frankly, it's okay. But I do have some questions. When you wrote this, when you said this, when you spoke this, when you taught this to my people in my name, what was going on in your mind? Okay? Explain now what was going on in your mind. And then, after you tell me that, then I want you to tell me, what did you want from them? What did you expect them to give you because you were telling them that? Okay? Tell me now. Okay? That's what it's going to be like. You know, I followed in the news the trial of a well-known preacher in another country. Okay? And it went week after week, month after month. Actually, it was more than a couple of years that it took. I know this man. And what shocked me was when the non-believing investigators subpoenaed all the computers in the ministry and went through all the emails and then asked the employees in the ministry, when you wrote this email on such and such a date to this person, did you think when you wrote this email that that person was actually responsible for that matter? I thought, wow. If an earthly court gets to ask questions like that, what will it be like when we stand before the judge of the world? Okay? When everything is known. Okay? What's he going to ask me? And I'll tell you, it began to fill me with the good fear of the Lord. And you know, listen, the fear of the Lord is good. Okay? It's the beginning of wisdom. It's the beginning. You start with that. That's what helps you make good decisions.
Okay? It helps you depart from evil. It helps you. It helps. And you know, you start walking in the fear, this kind of fear of the Lord, and God says, I'm going to fight your battles for you. Okay? You stay in that place. Don't worry about anything else. Right? Your enemies are now my enemies. Your friends are now my friends. Exactly what he said to Abraham. I'm going to go before you. I'm going to make a way for you all the days of your life. You just stay in that place. I'll make you fruitful. Okay? Because that's what we want. When we show up on that day, we want to see a big smile on his face. Right? And I personally believe that we can actually begin to start seeing the smile now. And once you begin to see the smile of God, just stay in the smile. Okay, I've got a few more minutes, I think. How are we doing out there? It's getting really quiet. Okay, now listen, this message is really a prelude for this afternoon. Okay, because this afternoon, I'm going to speak about how do each one of us find what we're responsible for. And you know what? You're not responsible for everything. And when you discover what you're responsible for, you also discover something incredibly useful. You discover what you're not responsible for. Okay? And listen, if God isn't going to hold you responsible for it, forget about it. Now, okay, discipline yourself to have nothing to do with that, all right? Nothing to do with that. You don't have to even bother, but there are some things that are on our assignment that we need to get done, and it's really important that as the servants of God, we get some clarity from him. And if he's going to judge us, don't you think he's going to give us clarity? And don't you think he's going to give us the grace to get it done? I mean, he wants all of us to achieve, to succeed. I mean, that's his greatest joy, okay? And his joy becomes our strength, okay? So we get it narrowed down and begin to focus. These are the things that must be accomplished in my life, and I'm asking God every day to give me the grace to accomplish them. How you start getting on the freeway with him, right? And he starts moving you down, okay? Down that path, okay? Because it glorifies him when you and I are very fruitful. Not just fruitful, very fruitful, okay? And you get fruitful as you get down that path. And I'll be explaining that this afternoon. But let me finish with this. The third of the teachings in Matthew 25, very, very clear. And I think this is a big help. If you don't know where to start, okay, let's say you're new in the kingdom or you've been in the kingdom you never really understood that you had to, that there was something that needed to be done, okay? And you don't know where to start, okay? I believe that this third teaching that Jesus gives in Matthew 25 is a help for us because there's something in this that we can all do, and it's not hard. Also, you know, listen, the parable of the Good Samaritan is so beautiful because it's just everybody has a neighbor, okay? You know, you don't have to, and the beauty of having a neighbor is by definition, your neighbor is someone who's not far from you, okay? It's just a matter of looking down far enough to notice that your neighbor needs a little bit of help, okay? So this Samaritan, he didn't have to look down very far, just far enough, okay, to notice that there was a body lying beside the road. But when that guy, out of compassion, walked, what is it, 8 steps across 5 meters of road, he broke every barrier in the book, right? He broke racial barriers. He broke religious barriers. He broke cultural barriers. He broke traditional barriers. He was the hated minority, okay? He was the hated Samaritan. He's going to go help the Jew, okay? He didn't even think twice about that, okay? And so when he crossed that road, he's breaking all kinds of barriers. He's really a hero. I mean, this guy's a hero in a very, very simple way. And then Jesus turns back to the young rabbi and says, just do that. Okay? Just do that. So let me read to you, which I'm just going to read through this, the text here, Matthew 25, starting in verse 32. And all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on the right, Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, you invited me in. Naked, you clothed me. I was sick, you visited me. I was in prison, you came to me. And then the righteous answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry or feed you or thirsty or give you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. You know, the amazing thing about this in the teaching of Jesus is that here are people who are serving God without even knowing it. Without even knowing it. They're just doing this out of compassion, out of humanity, out of being really human. And the same with the Samaritan. He doesn't think twice. He sees another human in need. He's going to help that human because that person, because he saw him, becomes his neighbor. All right? Verse 41. Then he will also to say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, you didn't invite me in. Naked, you didn't clothe me. Sick and in prison, you didn't visit me. Then they themselves will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or stranger or naked or sick or in prison, didn't take care of you? Then he will answer them, truly, truly, I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you didn't do it to me. Verse 46, these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Okay, again, you have these people, all of them, from their response, you get the idea they would have served God, okay, if they'd known that it was God, you know. And the righteous one just did the right things, and the unrighteous one didn't do what in their conscience they really should have known what was right. It's all about behavior. Welcome to the gospel to the Jews, all right? Gospel, it's about the decisions you make and the behavior that you do in your daily life. If you believe, if you've been given this priceless gift of eternal life, then you will act and you will speak as those who've been redeemed from the fire and those who are going to live forever and be the representatives of the King eternally, to be his witnesses, to live an indestructible life. Okay, because when you start doing the will of God for your life, nothing can stop you. And this is the shout of the Apostle Paul. Height nor depth, things present or things past, powers, principalities, sickness, famine, persecution. Nothing will separate me from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. I found the path, I stay on the path. I found the things that I do, and I'm going to do those things forever, okay? So our lives become simple, our lives become focused, we develop an integrity. There's no break between what we believe and what we do. And this is vitally important. It's not just for people in ministry, especially for people in ministry. It's for every Christian born with an assignment from God. And part of the function of the local church is to provide an environment where men and women can find out the mystery, not just the mystery of God, the mystery of who am I, Lord? What's my name? Okay, who am I to you? What am I responsible for? What do you want from my life? Because if you'll begin to show me, I promise, I'll make it my business. I'll get that done for you. That will be the way I worship you. Okay, some of us can sing, some of us can't. All right? Some of us can preach, some of us can't. Some of us can swim really fast, some of us can't. Okay, some of us can figure out a spreadsheet when the numbers look like little ants to the rest of us. Okay, you know. So it's a matter. You got to find your gift, find your calling, and then start to do that for the glory of God. We've really got to find that path. And the sooner you find it, the further down the road you can become. The more you discipline yourself, the more you say, I'm not only have I do I thank God that he gave me this gift? I make it my ambition before God, my holy ambition. I'm going to be the best you ever saw, Lord. Okay? Thank you for giving me this gift, but I'm just not going to let it lie there, okay? I'm going to use this thing. I'm going to practice with this thing, and you wait and see. I'm going to be good with this, all right? And that's the kind of people who change the world. We change the world, okay? We bring the kingdom to earth because every one of us, we go out into our world. We each have a sphere of influence. If we become disciples and we do the stuff we're supposed to do, we impact our sphere of influence. Multiply that by 10,000, multiply that by 1,000,000, and that's how the kingdom begins to change the world. Okay? And then God says, I like this. You know what? I'm going to make you the head and not the tail. Okay? And then those Christians start to rise up. Because you go out into a sea of people who are clueless, okay? They're in darkness. They have no idea why they're walking around on this planet. They're making huge mistakes, sins. They're destroying their lives. They're wrecking their careers. But you're going to walk with the light of God, okay? You're going to be a Joseph. You're going to be a Daniel, okay? You're going to change the world. That's what happens. But we need to make this connect between what we believe and what we do. And once it starts to connect, you can never let that go. Okay, because in truth, I think if you understand what the scripture is saying, your salvation depends on it. You cling to that. You cling to right belief, and your right belief results in right behavior, in right words, in right decisions, and in right actions. And altogether, there's a glorious reward that's waiting for each one of us. Some of us 30 times, 60 times, even 100 times more. You know, the bride that was found in Revelation, I'll just read this to you and then we'll pray. Revelation, it says, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and the bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. The righteous actions of the saint. It's what makes the bride glorious. Not their great theology, okay? It's what they did that makes them heroes and what makes the bride so beautiful. So let's pray. Lord, I pray that you'll make this connection for each one of us. The connection, this vital connection between our right beliefs and our right action in our life. Help us, Lord. We need amazing grace. We need the power of God. We don't pray in vain because we know fully this is the will of God. This is what you desire. Okay, we don't have to twist your arm for this. We just have to align ourselves with your good purpose because this is what you desire. This is for this we were created. For this we were called into the kingdom of God to believe and then to do and to produce and to have fruit and to have real things in our lives. To see relationships healed, to see bodies restored, to see influence, to see unbelievers believe, to see miracles take place. All of this, Lord, as we align what we believe with what we do and what we say. So I pray, Lord, that you'll give us grace. You'll hide these things in our hearts, that they won't be lost or forgotten. And we praise you for your grace towards us today in the name of Jesus. Amen. God bless you.